Now let us turn to Matthew, the 9th chapter, to begin where we left off last night, getting some of the highlights of the book of Matthew, or probably if we were going to give a title to these studies, we might call it an approach to the study of Matthew's gospel. For that is about what it amounts to. We hit a few of the highlights and get the gist of the message, what the man is really driving at, what his subject is, and then we are ready to go back after we do that and read the book with some idea in mind of what it's all about. We have been noticing in the study of the first 8 chapters the occurrences of the word kingdom and king, and then going through especially the Sermon on the Mount, we notice the requirements for entering into the kingdom, and numerous mentions of reward or some prize in connection with the kingdom. Now in the 9th chapter and the 12th verse, we have a little something that we might look at. The Lord said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And immediately that brings to mind some former studies we have taken, especially when the Lord gave the parable of the lost sheep in the 99. And mention was made of the fact that there was much more joy in heaven over one that repented than over the 99 which had no need of repentance. Echoing the very thing that we have here. These scribes and Pharisees that the Lord was talking to in parables a great deal of the time thought that they were just it, that they had all of the truth, that they were the real spiritual leaders of the people, and so they would not admit at any time that they had any need for repentance, or as in this verse 12, that at any time they needed a physician. And of course, the greatest of all physicians were here among them. And then in verse 13, he explains it just a little bit further. He says, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Which we can apply, I think, today very well in just this way. That a man is not very likely to ever be saved until he first realizes that he's a sinner, that he has a need. And that was what our Lord was trying to drive home to these people. Now going down in this chapter 9 to verse 35, we find that as late as this chapter 9, that the Lord is still preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And along with that gospel of the kingdom, teaching in the synagogues, which was the established Jewish school for the Bible, he healed sicknesses and diseases among the people, which were the credentials of the king. Miracles and healing. That was a sign to the people that here was the long-looked-for king. Then going on to chapter 10, the very first verse is the call and the commission, that is, the beginning commission. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." All of this again are connected with the kingdom, because that's the very thing that will be done during the millennial kingdom, is to cast out all of these things and, as far as the land is concerned, have perfection. Then in the next verses, we have the names of the 12 in order. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Lebbeus, Simon, and Judas. In verse 5, we have the words, go not. I think we have noticed that before, that in Matthew we have go ye and go not. Well, here it's go not. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any of the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. And yet at the end of the book, he gives them a great commission which reverses this in chapter 28 when we get to that. And for the simple reason that Israel as a nation must repent and be prepared before they can go out and do this great commission, that is, to evangelize the nations. The channel must be prepared first. And so the message then is to these 12 tribes of Israel first, get them in line, have them repent, and work together as one great band of evangelizing the world. Nothing else can be done until that is done. And so he sums it up in verse 6, we'll go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if you'd ask any Pharisee who the lost sheep of the house of Israel were, he would probably tell you it's all of these sinners that they looked down upon, and the publicans that they thought there was no hope for. And then he says in verse 7, but as ye go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we already found that back in 4:17. Let's just turn back to 4:17 again and review something we saw last night. Right after the baptism of the Lord and his trial in the wilderness, he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repeating practically word for word the message that John the Baptist had. And he was preaching the same thing. If we turn over to Matthew 15:24, we'll find it again. This is when the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanitish woman, came to him. And he said to the disciples, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So here is a little summing up of his purpose, immediate purpose at least, in his ministry. At first things come first. Things are in logical order. Now in this chapter 10, the Lord begins to tell a little bit about tribulation and trial that these folks are going to have to go through sometime. He says in verse 18, you should be brought before governors and kings for my sake. 19, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. And in verse 21, shows the sharp division there's going to be in time of tribulation. Brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He that endureth to the end of what? Tribulation. Yes, the tribulation. That's what he's talking about here. He's getting a little foretaste, a little foresight of what is going to happen. And so he says that those who endure, suffer it, and to the end shall be saved, be preserved. You'll find more, of course, about this as you read on, and especially in chapter 24. And then it isn't very long, right here in this chapter 10, till we come to his requirements for his discipleship, over to verse 37. And he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his soul shall lose it. And he that loseth his soul for my sake shall find it. I'm using the word soul there instead of life because it's the same word. Pretty stiff requirements. And we have a noted evangelist today who is talking along this same line, pulling out all the stops on that one note, commitment, that one should commit all to Christ. And it's a pretty good note to play. That was what he required. And there's not going to be very much satisfaction or peace in Christian life until everything has been committed to him. Now going on and getting some further words, we'll go over into chapter 11, over in the 28th verse. And there is an invitation to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And when we see that word burden, it reminds me of something that was said in the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. And it came up the question of whether the Gentile believers should obey the law or not. And it was mentioned there that the law was a burden which their fathers could not bear. Why should they lay it upon the Gentiles? Just a thought in passing, we might connect these two together. Words like that sometimes mean more when we connect up the different usages and places in which they are used. Going on to 12:36. Quite often during this book, he speaks about rewards and the judgment of the believers in the future. And here is just one of them. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. He's not talking about unbelievers. They don't have to account for them because they can't help it. When a man is a slave to sin, he's not held accountable for the idle words that he speaks and things like that. He's a slave. But as soon as he is set free and has choice, then he's going to have to account for these things. That's just another thought you may follow down. Just one of the things that I picked out as there's so many things here. We could pick out many of them and spend hours on it, but that isn't our purpose. Now, of course, we get over into Matthew 13. We find the final rejection in chapter 12. The final rejection, I say, because it culminates in the crucifixion. And from that time on, we find that the Lord speaks to the multitudes in parables. He makes no more attempts to speak as he did to the disciples on the mount and with others around listening. But as long as people who are of a multitude or outside of his band of disciples are listening, he's speaking in parables from then on. And when we get into chapter 13, we find the seven great parables that our theologians of the past have talked about, plus another one making eight, which has not been discovered until fairly recent years. There's a pattern in these which can be found, but at least there is one parable that we should pay some attention to because it does give us a little foresight of the things of the kingdom. And that parable begins in 13:3. The sower who sows seed. Nothing is said about the seed being good seed or otherwise. There's no explanation on that. And when he does explain it to the disciples, you can see why. The emphasis is upon where the seed fell. The first seed, which must have been the Word of God, according to his explanation, fell upon a wayside, and fowls came and devoured them up. In another place, we have an abnormal growth of a mustard seed, and the fowls of the air came and roosted in it, indicating that the fowls may indicate some wicked influence of some kind. And just to make a long story short, I think we can get the interpretation of this parable very quickly. John the Baptist was sowing the seed by the wayside. It wasn't very long until his authority was questioned and the religious authorities tried to nullify anything that he had said. And many of them who came and were baptized of John went back. Probably some of the same folks, not many years later, were among the crowd who said, "Crucify him," when the Lord was up before Pilate. Then in verse 5, some seed fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. In other words, the rock was underneath the earth, not very many inches, 2 or 3 inches possibly. And if any of you folks who have been in rather desert places in the springtime noticed how wonderfully well that flowers and so on will come up in that kind of soil, and then just as soon as the hot weather comes in, why, it isn't very long until it looks like a desert. All of that beautiful vegetation and so on is gone, dried up. About all you find is a few grasshoppers. And so here, some of the seed fell upon that kind of ground, and it sprang up and looked beautiful for a little bit. But when the sun came out, a little persecution arose, it was gone. Some fell among thorns. I might say that I forgot to give that period. That was when the Lord and his disciples were sowing the seed, represented by the shallowness. And you remember that the multitudes were going to even make him king. It wasn't long until they turned against him. And some fell among thorns. The ministry of the apostles during the time of Acts. And the thorns sprung up and choked them. And James speaks in his epistle about the cares of this world. And so that was one of the things, at least, that choked the growth of the seed during the Acts period. And the good ground, looking forward unto the fulfillment of the Great Commission as at the end of Acts, or of Matthew, and which had been mentioned before. And in that time, when the 12 apostles sow the seed, they'll fall upon good ground and bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. A little picture of the divisions of the times, kingdom times. I'm not going to stop and speak of the other parables, excepting that if you want to watch them closely, you'll find that the second parable begins in verse 24, the third one in verse 31, the fourth one in verse 33, the fifth one in verse 44, the sixth in verse 45, the seventh in verse 47, and the eighth in verse 52, about the scribe. Then note down in verse 55, just a little bit we have about the Lord's family. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So the Lord had at least four brothers and had at least two sisters, because it's in the plural. And to all intents and purposes, as far as they could see, they were his brothers and sisters. Those who know the word know the real truth of the matter. But that was the family relationship. There are much more to be said about that, but we'll leave that for the present. Going over into chapter 14, 33, we have the story of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, of Peter trying to walk on the water. And after the wind ceased, in verse 33, there was this confession, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." It's interesting to go through even this book of Matthew and the other books as well and see the growth of the faith and the knowledge of these disciples of the Lord through the short period of time that they were with him while his ministry was going on here on the earth. Now getting back again in chapter 15 to verse 22, we have this Syrophoenician woman coming and addressing the Lord. She says, "O Lord, thou son of David," and makes her request, and he doesn't pay any attention to her. And the disciples wanted him to send her away, and he answered and said, "I am not sent, but as the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She overheard that. Then she came near, and she worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She didn't use a title that belonged to one who was an Israelite, but she called him Lord. And lest anybody should get any false impressions about that, the Greek word kurios is Lord, and to the people of that time, at least, it meant deity. She recognized here this one as being God himself. And that's when she got a reply. But he led her on for a little faith. And said it was not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she accepted that as true. She didn't make any objection. Even if he called her a dog, she was going to take it. Says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then he commended her for her faith, and it was as she had wished. She did receive crumbs from Israel's table. Nothing about her salvation here whatsoever. But she received a kingdom blessing, a healing for her daughter. Is there any question about the fact of whether this woman had eternal life or not? No, there could be no question about that. She believed. She called him Lord. She showed every evidence of belief. Nevertheless, like the dying malefactor, she was to have no part in the kingdom. She only received a crumb from Israel's table here. And a Gentile could not have a part in the kingdom and share with his blessings until Peter opened the doors of the kingdom in the house of Cornelius to the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean that the woman was lost and will never be resurrected. Then in 16:16, we have the confession of Peter. After the Lord had made his requirements pretty plain as to what constituted discipleship, a great many of the crowd left. And there was a question came up as to whom these people said that he was. Some people said he was John the Baptist, and some said it was Elijah, and some that it was Jeremiah, or maybe one of the prophets. And then he asked the 12, he said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God." And then we read the commendation for this confession, the fact that Peter had been receiving some instruction from on high, that he had not reasoned this out all out for himself. And then in verse 18, we have that puzzling expression. He says, "Thou art Peter." From that, we get the word Pierre, or Pier, which originally means rock. And then he says, "Upon this rock," another word, "I will build my church." and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And all sorts of imaginary ideas about what is meant here by the gates of hell, but the word hell is simply Hades, the abode of the dead. And the simple meaning is just this, that when the Lord does call those who are believers who will be resurrected, that the grave won't hold them, or hell won't hold them, and they'll be resurrected. Now, as to what happens to the rest of them, we're not told. But at least those who constitute his, or the church, cannot be held. And then he says to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Peter used those keys at Pentecost to open the doors of the kingdom to the Jews, and again in Acts 10 to open the doors of the kingdom to the Gentiles. And at the end of Acts, we find Paul slamming the door shut and the kingdom is closed to everybody. Notice in verse 20, here in chapter 16, there's a dividing point. "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." He's been rejected, only waiting now for his crucifixion. And you will note that from here on until the crucifixion, most of his time is occupied in instructing his disciples. Some of that instruction, as we find in the Gospel of John, was in his repartee with the Pharisees. He was not arguing with the Pharisees, trying them to get them to see truth, because they were already set in their minds as to what they would believe and what they wouldn't believe. But what he said to those Pharisees could sink deeply into the minds of the apostles, and they could understand as they would never understand in any other way. In verse 24, 16, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And again, he's repeating, "Whosoever will save his soul shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his soul for my sake shall find it." And then in verse 28, he gives them a real puzzle. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which may not have tasted of death till they have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I've given you a very free translation there. You may find some help in the Companion Bible and the notes on that, but the translators did not take recognition of a little Greek particle on in this, that there was a condition. And we don't have time to go into that now. Notice in chapter 17, it begins out with the Lord taking three disciples with him up in the mountain. Peter, James, and John. And to that little band are added Moses and Elias. And in verse 5, again, there is the voice from heaven as at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That the last three words are added. And if anybody is inclined to think that possibly this was an actual appearance of Moses and Elijah on this occasion, might read the latter part of verse 9, where he said to the disciples, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." I do not think there's much need of explaining that. Chapter 18. The question comes up among the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And a little child is brought up and set in the midst of them. Just personally, I am inclined to believe, now this is not being put out as truth, but personally I'm inclined to believe that this is little Marcus, the son of Peter, and in Peter's house at Capernaum. And I wonder if in later years, when Peter was over in Babylon and Marcus was helping him in his ministry, if Marcus still remembered this incident. What the stress is here, however, is the kingdom of heaven. Notice it in, as we said in verse 18, kingdom of heaven, who's the greatest? In verse 3, the kingdom of heaven, if they do not become as little children, not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, the word kingdom of heaven again is there. Now, we'll note that the kingdom of heaven is still his theme, even though he has been rejected as king. And now he's awaiting crucifixion, instructing the disciples. Still, the theme is the kingdom of heaven. That has not been laid aside yet. Verse 11, chapter 18, for the Son of Man is to come to save that which was lost. He didn't come to save that which wasn't lost. We've explained that before. Verse 23, a parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king. The theme is still the kingdom of heaven. A question comes up in chapter 19 about divorce. And in verse 8, the Lord answers them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. That was not God's intention. A man should ever put away his wife. Of course, remember this, that in those days it was impossible for a woman to get a divorce or to separate herself from the man, but the rules and regulations are in the hands of the man. Just very briefly, this has been explained other times, their hearts were so hard that if some fault was found in a woman after a man married her, and he would reproach her all of her life about it and make life hard for her, because the men were so hard in their hearts they would do that sort of thing, God did suffer in the Mosaic law a chance for a divorce. Now that was immediately after the marriage, when as soon as he found anything wrong, then he could put her aside and she could go and remarry. But he says that was not God's intention from the beginning. And if you read other words of the Lord, you will find that there are no loopholes for divorce as far as the Bible is concerned. Verse 14 of chapter 19. Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The theme again, kingdom of heaven. And in verse 16, one comes to him and says, Master, this man must have been a believer. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Remember that in the first three Gospels and in the writings of Paul, eternal life is used almost entirely of a reward in the kingdom to come or in a future time after resurrection. And, of course, the answer to it was, if he wanted to get a reward, was to follow God's instructions, the law. Keep the commandments. He said he had done all of that. And so the Lord gave him something further. He says, if you would be perfect, that is, arrive unto the perfection that would come with giving a reward, sell everything you have, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That's not a command for everybody, for you and me and so on. That was given especially to this young man because the Lord knew his heart. And the Lord knew that the young man thought a great deal of his possessions. And of course, that proved out to be right because the young man went away sorrowful. Some people have guessed that maybe this young man was Saul of Tarsus. The fact that we have mention of him in other places here, this rich young man, now he was a ruler, would fit the bill all right for Saul of Tarsus, but as to whether it was Saul of Tarsus is more or less a matter of doubt and question. I'll leave that with you. Then in verse 23, A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is the theme yet. Well, after the Lord had said those things and looked rather difficult for one to enter into the kingdom, the disciples, with their spokesman Peter, say, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? In other words, what's going to be our reward? We have left everything. So you see, the whole context is your own reward, and that's what the rich young ruler is asking about. And so the Lord answers the 12, and I think this is a beautiful answer. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's his kingdom, on the throne of David, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. That is a reward. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that is a principle that runs through the scriptures, which we cannot explain and fall down now either. You see, time after time, we bring up a subject that might be followed out as a separate subject. We don't have time now to go into all of the byways and alleys, especially many of the blind alleys. Chapter 20 starts out, Kingdom of Heaven, still on the theme. Again, in verse 16, we have a repetition of what was in the chapter before. So the last should be first, and the first last. And then another principle. For many be called, but few chosen. And maybe we might even apply that today. That many today have been called. Many today have believed John 3:16 and have everlasting life. And that is whosoever. That is a choice of the individual. But when it comes to a matter of position and service and all that sort of thing, we get into Ephesians, which is for today, and find here are people who are chosen from before the foundation of the world. God makes a choice in that case. A rather interesting little study in itself. And the Lord remembered these apostles whom he chose out of all the rest of the believers of Israel, and reminded them that as far as the apostleship was concerned, they had not chosen him, but he had chosen them. No one ever chooses a place of service or dispensational, priority. God does a choosing on that. But as far as eternal life is concerned, that is being saved in the theological term, that is a man's choice, whosoever believeth. That is something that has bothered a great many people. Peter used the same thing when he's talking in the house of Cornelius. He used the word whosoever, and immediately the gifts of the Spirit were given to that little crowd in the house of Cornelius. In verse 22 of this chapter 20, they have the word baptism. And the Lord says that he is to be baptized. Whereas we find that way back in the first of this book that he had already been baptized in Jordan of John the Baptist. And here he's talking about another baptism. And he wanted to know if they would be able to be baptized with that baptism. And they said, we're able. So in verse 23, he says, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup of death, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Not all baptisms in the Bible have to do with water. Remember this, that in that baptism at Calvary, the Lord was not drowned. He was hung on a stake. Over in 21:13, I might say we better look at verse 10 first. And now the two entries into Jerusalem, Matthew here records the first. This happened on Friday before the crucifixion. And the question was, when he came into the city in this triumphal procession, everybody asked each other, who is this? Whereas when we read the account of the second entry on Sunday, they weren't questioning who is this, but the cry of the crowd was, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when he went into the temple after his triumphal entry here in Matthew 21, in verse 13, he went into the temple and he cleansed it, and he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And it wasn't too long after this until, instead of saying, my house or my father's house, he said, your house is left unto you desolate, empty. Rather significant words. In 21:43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Here is a wonderful argument that Israel, having rejected their king and kingdom and the covenant, the new covenant, that it was given over to the Gentiles. But is that what that means? The prophecy tells us of a nation that will be born in a day. It's Israel, the rebirth of Israel. And that is the nation to whom the kingdom will be given, who will bring forth the fruits thereof. Israel in resurrection. Again, we can refer you back to Jeremiah 31:31, and you see that when you read carefully and see the conditions of the new covenant, that those conditions can only be on a people who have been resurrected, who have a new nature. Into chapter 22, the second verse, the kingdom of heaven. Another parable. The kingdom of heaven is still the theme. And then in that chapter is where the Jews think they're going to catch him. And so they ask him about the paying of tribute to the Roman government. And he asked them to bring a coin, tribute money. And they have one. Well, now, what were these Jews doing with a Roman coin anyway? If their law was that they were not to be subservient to another nation, have anything to do with them, what were they doing with Roman coins? Well, they'd been paying tribute, of course. So they brought him a penny. And so he just asked them then, says, whose image and superscription is this on this? And they said, why, Caesar's. Well, he says, and since you're handling Caesar's coin, why render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's? And don't forget to render unto God the things that are God's. Doesn't that remind you a little bit of the wisdom of Solomon? And the quarrel over the dead baby, or the baby that two women claimed, and he was hard put to decide which. Certainly here is a case of right division. In rightly dividing, render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and also unto God the things that are God's. That's right division, in another sense. Then the question comes up concerning resurrection. And so they imagined a hypothetical case of where a woman had married seven brothers, and had all of them died. Now in the regeneration, resurrection, why? The problem is, just whose wife is she? And he just gives them a little peep into the hereafter, and he says that there are going to be a lot more important things in marriage in the kingdom. But he does bring home the fact that there is a resurrection. And so he says that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Verse 32. And it's strange that today that people will take that and apply it to mean the opposite of what the Lord used it to mean. God here is counting things which are not as if they were. The resurrection of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is so certain that God can speak of them as being living. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, God is not the God of people who stay dead, but he's the God of the people who are going to be resurrected. Maybe that will clarify it a little bit. No need for further comment. Then a lawyer comes to him and asks him in verse 36, what is the great commandment of the law? And the answer is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy pocketbook. Oh, I've added a little, haven't I? Well, I heard a Baptist preacher do that one time, so I thought I would just go on with it too. Might be well worth thinking about. At least he says this is the first and great commandment. In other words, the first five commandments are a man's duty toward God, even including his honor to his father and mother. You'll notice that the Lord thy God is mentioned in every one of those first five. And so to sum them up, it's all love to God. He says this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. So he sums up the last five commandments, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if a man did love his neighbor, as he should, he would not break any of the last of the five commandments. So there was a right division, too, the duty to God and the duty to man. And the whole Decalogue was tied up in just those two things. Well, it's getting about time now for the Lord's turn to ask a question. So in verse 42, he says, what ye think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, all the pedigrees of all of the Jews were laid up in the temple, and they knew very well that here was one who was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and he was of the lineage of David, and all they could say was, why, he's a son of David. And he says, then, if that's true, why, how about it? How could David then in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? And if David called him Lord, how is he his son? Any answer that they might have tried to make to that would, of course, admit his deity, that this was a Messiah. They kept their mouths shut and they didn't ask any more questions. We get closer here to 23:13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, do everything they can to keep men from entering in, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in. Dog in the manger stuff. And look at these woes down along here. Again, in 15, compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him a twofold more child of hell than yourselves. Gehenna. Plainly telling these fellows that they're so wicked that they should be executed and thrown into the city dump. And he says they get a proselyte and they make him even worse than themselves. Talk about plain talk. There it is. He goes on into verse 24, after about four of these woes at least, or five of them, I believe. He says, ye blind guides, They were the spiritual leaders of Israel. He says, you blind guides, which strain at a gnat, or strain out a gnat, and then swallow a camel. Ever seen anybody so particular that the least little gnat that got into his soup, he'd strain it out very carefully and turn around and swallow a big, rough, stinking thing like a camel? Hyperbole, if there ever was one. But I think that the barb went home. And then he tells them how to wash dishes. The very idea of instructing a bunch of men how to wash dishes. But there it is in verse 26. He says this is a proper way to wash dishes. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And I think most housewives today, if they're washing dishes, unless they use a dishwasher, they clean first the inside of the dish and then the outside, following the biblical pattern. Another woe. Lots of them down along here. You better count them. But we don't have time to stop with them, excepting that we get down to verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Just before that, he says that how oft he would gather together the children together of Israel, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Then he says in verse 39, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That time is still coming. Chapter 24 is a great big study in itself. And that's what we're coming to. But the disciples come to him in verse 3 and ask two questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? He takes them in inverse order. Talks about the tribulation again. And in verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. I advise you to look very carefully about these words end and get the right Greek word in each case so as to get the meaning. End may mean one end in one place and another end in another. Verse 22 is very interesting. Talking about the tribulation, which we know is going to have to run 3.5 years, or 42 months, or I believe it's 1,260 days, or a time times and a half a time, which is again 3.5 years. And yet, knowing that that time must be exact and must run its full course, in verse 22 he says, and except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. How are you going to shorten the time? That has been another big puzzle. Not too hard to find. Astronomers are assuring us today that before the flood, they have pretty good evidence that the day was 16 hours long instead of 24. Only two-thirds of the time that we have now. In the book of Revelation, when these times come on and the great tribulation is on, we find that as a part of that, that a third part of the day will be smitten and a third part of the night. In other words, there will be a restoration to the conditions before the flood, and those days will be shortened. It'll be the same number of days, the same number of months, same number of years, but the day itself be shortened down one-third of a cutoff. Have a 16-hour day again. The only answer that I've ever been able to find to the question that comes up here in 24:22. Going on, chapter 25 begins, the kingdom of heaven and the 10 virgins. Verse 14, the kingdom of heaven, the man traveling in a far country. The theme is still the kingdom of heaven. We're getting near to the end of the book, still the theme. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, when the king comes to take up his kingdom. Verse 34, king shall say to them, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Subject is still the kingdom. Well, we're going to have to hurry on. We'll jump over here to 26:29. I just hope I haven't missed anything that I should mention in this sort of synopsis. But he says to the disciples, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The kingdom is still the subject. We get in that same chapter down to verse 56. The Lord is taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, the first time that he has not escaped from their hands. And the disciples forsook him and fled. After all their instruction, after all of the things that he told them concerning his death, and so on, and yet, when this hour comes, they forsook him and fled. Well, if you read carefully the incidents, you will know that these disciples did not have much knowledge of what to do. You and I would have done the same thing, maybe worse. They met with a situation that they were not entirely prepared for. There's a very significant expression over in 27:25. The Lord is before Pilate. The Jews are accusing him. Pilate finds no fault in him whatsoever, neither can anybody else. And so the people finally, in order to gain their point, after Pilate had protested that this man was innocent, they say, his blood be on us and on our children. And how terribly true that prayer of the Jews there has turned out to be fulfilled. And over the past 1900 years, the sufferings of the Jews have shown us how well that this prayer was answered. Now, after that the Lord was crucified, and in verse 35, they had parted his garments, casting lots, and they sat down, verse 36, and mentioned in 37 is of what was set up over his head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, that's what he was crucified for, even in spite of the fact that some will try to tell us that he did not come to set up a kingdom or to set up a church. Nevertheless, the accusation, the very placard that was on his stake was, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And after they had sat down, after the crucifixion, then were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. However, in other accounts, we find that two malefactors were carried out with him, and one on the right and one on the left. And one of these malefactors was the one who asked for a part in his kingdom. Just rather interesting that the common superstition is that there were just two who were crucified with him, where when we start to break it down and get the time element into it, there possibly were four, two malefactors and two thieves or highwaymen, possibly murderers. Something else to notice in this chapter 27. Graves were opened, verse 52. And let's get that all right in its context. And graves were opened, the graves were opened, tombs, and many bodies of the saints which slept. So evidently they must have been buried just lately. Something like Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Many bodies of the saints which slept, here's the word sleep, of those who expect to awake, arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, not before, not when he was on Calvary, but after his resurrection this all happened, and they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So evidently, at this time, there were those who were raised something like Lazarus were and restored to their families who had just lately died. I have not been unable to find any other explanation. And this caused so much fear when this report went around that many of the Jews said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now we're getting into chapter 28, the very last one. I'm getting down to the end of it. Verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, now he hasn't taken up that power yet. We see over in Hebrews, Paul says, not yet. We see not yet. He's taken it up. But he says, all power is given unto me. Therefore, thereupon, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm going to be with you that whole time, even to the end of that age. A millennial commission. And so ends the Gospel of Matthew. The very last words, a commission for these disciples to carry on during the kingdom, which has been the theme of the book all the way through.